So let's come back to Genesis chapter 6, and here we'll pick up this afternoon primarily dealing with verse 6, where we see God repenting of his action. We need to understand that. So please turn with me to Genesis 6, and let's go ahead and read the first 8 verses. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word, Genesis chapter 6. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air. For I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We are thankful in the reading of God's word for the promise we find in Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, this morning we started with Genesis chapter 6, and we made a bit of a transition here. Remember, we had finished with the genealogy of Adam and the legacy of Adam, and then the genealogy as well of Cain and the legacy of Cain. So there were two great peoples, essentially, at the end of chapter 5, and we found that that was the same at chapter 6. We began with two great groups of people. And the astounding thing is as we sit and or stand here together this afternoon, it's the same. There are still two great groups of people. And so it's amazing how much application and how relevant Genesis chapter 6 truly is. We saw this morning with the daughters of men and the sons of God that it, as some people want to run and make some sensational stories out of this part of the Bible, we're really talking about God's people marrying pagans. And so it's a great affirmation to marry those in Christ, those who share our belief. And then that ends up being that which preserves the church. It's in part one of the things used by Christ really in strengthening the church. So very applicable, very relevant as we've seen so far in our study of Genesis. Well, as we came then to chapter 6, we discovered the world. There's a bit of a delay there. Between chapter 5 and chapter 6, some time lapses, and many generations pass. It's possible around 1,650 years between Adam's birth and the flood. So a long time for corruption to grow with the intermarrying of these two great groups. One of the things we've seen in Genesis so far, we've spent a lot of time with it, is the affirmation of the doctrine of sin. It is confirmed. It is true. We traced it from Adam, our first federal head. How does sin go from Adam to his seed and to me and to you? How and why is it relevant? How do we see the connection between Adam and Christ? And so that's one of the parts of the basis of why it's so important to understand sin, because through our understanding of the doctrine of sin, we grasp the work of Christ. If we would be like many churches who just throw away sin and won't talk about sin, why do we need Christ? So there's a great redemptive element in the book of Genesis so far, really laying for us the foundation of why we need a Redeemer. Definitely a beautiful, beautiful thing to see. Well, the doctrine of sin is confirmed. Through natural generation, then, we learned that sin comes from Adam. And then we come to the fruit of that, essentially, in Genesis 6. This is where we see the evidence of the fact that sin was all pervasive, as you see this type of language that we see in Genesis 6 that we've read, that sin is everywhere, that it is in all, in everything in the passage. So sin exists. We've confirmed the existence of it. We've confirmed as well now in Genesis 6 the extent of sin, the transmission of sin, the heinousness of sin, and of course, the conqueror of sin. The Lord Jesus Christ is all through these chapters in Genesis, and what a beautiful thing that is to see. So I think in a certain sense, we have taken a stand for the orthodox view of the fallen nature of man. We've made a great deal of effort to show what it means that man is totally depraved. And that shows us then, in turn, our great need for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel message as we find it in Genesis. Our need for a Savior. And this part of God's Word is brilliantly and wonderfully so, a very encouraging way, showing us why we need Christ. If you delve into these patriarchs, they're not exactly examples for how to live. They show us that there is one greater to come. So Genesis is very important in laying all of that foundation. Let's come then to verse 3. We didn't spend a lot of time with that this morning. I want to talk about God striving with man. God's striving with man before we come to this repentance question. Verse 3, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years." God strives with man. Now, again, it's one of the beautiful things about all these dates that we've seen in the book of Genesis. This man lived 900 and so years. He had a child after this many years. And then this man lived 900 and so years. So when you add all that up, somewhere around 1,650 years have come to pass. And so before we even go further with verse 3, what lesson, Christian, do you learn from about God and the fact that he waits 1,650 years to bring the flood? What does that teach you about God? Teaches us that God is patient and long-suffering, that God is gracious in his dealing with very unworthy men. It's a fascinating passage before us in verse 3. My spirit shall not strive with man. What does it mean that God strives with man? Well, Webster gives us a good definition of the word strive. We're going to look at Webster a couple of times this afternoon. Strive means to make efforts, to use exertions, to endeavor with earnestness, to labor hard, and applicable to exertions of body or mind. A workman strives to perform his task before another. A student strives to excel his fellows in improvement. Strive, strive. God is striving with man. How do we understand the word? In another sense of the word, it means to contend. It means to contest. It means to struggle in opposition to another, to be in contention or dispute. If you'll think about it with me, amazing that God would strive with us. It is, but God is continually, in a certain sense, striving with man. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." It's kind of interesting that most of the time in the King James, the word that's here is translated as to judge. To judge. It implies to wrestle or debate. So it's basically God is saying, I will not always wrestle or debate with man. I will not always judge with him. So let's observe then that God does wrestle with man and judge with man and debate with man in a number of ways. God is very long-suffering and patient in drawing his people toward himself and delaying his judgment upon the wicked. There are a couple of ways to see God's long-suffering in the Word. He is long-suffering with his people, but he is also long-suffering with his enemies. And it's fascinating, really, to learn these lessons about God, because what's one of the main things we struggle with when we deal with God? One. God to act immediately on my timetable in the way that I demand that he act. We struggle with God, his long-suffering. Even though we're glad he's long-suffering to me, it's frustrating to us that he's long-suffering to our enemies. God uses a number of ways to strive with people. God strives with people through preaching. He strives with man through the means of grace. He strives with man through the church. And God strives with man by the Holy Spirit. And there are a lot of different examples in God's word of his long-suffering nature toward us. There are a lot of examples. I guess it would be a good homework assignment. Look at some of the ways that God is long-suffering toward his enemies in the word. Think about Egypt and Babylon and Assyria. Think about God being long-suffering with his people. He does not immediately destroy them in the wilderness, for example. 40 years, he struggles, strives with his people. The Bible teaches us that God is long-suffering towards his people. In Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6, "And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth.'" Numbers chapter 14 and verse 18. "The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generation." Psalm 86, verse 15. "But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth." So we begin immediately to learn this about God through Genesis chapter 6, that God is patient and long-suffering. How long do we find that Noah will preach? I haven't come to that yet, but in this chapter, over 100 years it takes to build the ark and to go through all of this process. God is patient. He's patient. And we need to be a people who are willing to live on God's timetable, to live in his patience towards others. First question we would ask, observation rather, is what a blessing it is that God strives with man. You think that sometimes we get to the point where we don't want to think about God striving with man? That God would even give us any attention at all is a mark of his eternal and blessed grace toward man. As long as the Holy Spirit is active in this world, God is striving. But he's not striving with everyone. Matthew Henry comments here, "The blessed Spirit strives with sinners by the convictions and admonitions of conscience to turn them from sin to God. If the Spirit be resisted, quenched, and striven against, though he strive long, he will not strive always. Those are ripening apace for ruin, whom the Spirit of grace has left off striving with. So it is a sign of great mercy and grace that God is striving with man. But what a curse it is when God no longer strives with certain men. There is a time when God will no longer wrestle with man. We see this sometimes in certain nations in the world where paganism may be so rampant that the gospel is almost completely silent. We see this in places around the world. As a judgment to such places, God often no longer strives with men in particular locations. One example may be England and Scotland, for example, a land of great Christian and Puritan heritage, now almost silent in the things of God. Is America far behind? Is God still striving with us? Woe unto the nation that God has rejected. Woe unto the nation that is no longer seeing that God is striving with them. In our fallen hearts, we ultimately strive against the Holy Spirit. The changed heart will listen to God. And often God, through long striving with his elect, will change the hearts of men. And this happens over time. I love the way that this is laid out in question 75. This is on your worship order, question 75 of sanctification. What is sanctification? I see here, in many ways, striving with man. Sanctification is a work of God's grace. So it's a work. It's something that happens over time. It's not an act. It's a work. Whereby they whom God hath before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy are in time through the powerful operation of his Spirit applying the death and the resurrection of Christ unto them renewed in their whole man after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life and all of the saving graces put into their hearts, and those graces are stirred up and increased. Increased. This is that process of striving. Increased and strengthened as they more and more die unto sin and rise unto the newness of life. Larger Catechism, question 91. What is the duty which God requireth of man? The duty which God requireth of man is obedience to his revealed will. This is sometimes a great process in the life of the Christian. One of the chief ways that we strive with God is striving against the law of God. God has made his law to be very clear, but often we will strive against the law. I love the visual that's here in Genesis 6, the limit to God's striving. Not that he will stop striving, but here that he says he won't strive for man with man forever. Matthew Henry comments here on the reason why God is saying he will not strive. Fleshly lusts are often punished with spiritual judgments, the sorest of all judgments. Or as another occasion to the great wickedness of the old world, the Spirit of the Lord, being provoked by their resistance of his motions, ceased to strive with them. And then all religion was soon lost among them. We see this happening here in these people before the flood. Religion is lost. The gospel is lost. Any love for God is lost. And so we then come to these words where God repents in verse 6. And I want to spend the rest of our time here with this language. We'll look at a number of examples. Look with me at verse 6. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Now, I have to say here, I most definitely prefer the King James usage here. The King James reads, "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And so definitely we would prefer that that language there. It's much better, clearer, helps us to understand the process of what we're trying to understand. We're going to make the case that repentance is different with man than it is with God, but it's important for us to use that word. It's important because that word has good meaning, and it's the meaning of the word that's being used before us. We understand repentance. We may not understand it fully, but we know what it is. When we are wrong and sinful, we understand that repentance brings about a change within us to conform to the word of God. For us, repentance is change because we're not in the right place. So repentance really is a radical change of heart for us. But the question is, why is the word used of God? God is unchanging. So repentance, then, is used in a different way with God. Let's look once more to Webster. I think this is very important to know what this word means. The word repent comes from the Latin word for pain. For pain. To feel pain, sorrow, or regret for something done or spoken. Is God feeling pain and sorrow for something that he has done? No. No, this is man's, the way we understand repentance, to feel pain, sorrow, or regret for something done or spoken, as to repent that we have lost much time in idleness. Webster uses as an example. To express sorrow for something past, to change the mind in consequence of the inconvenience or injury done by past conduct. And here's where Webster shines, because he makes the application. He says it's applied to a supreme being, the supreme being. He's very specific. To change the course of providential dealings. To change the course of providential dealings. And he uses Genesis 6:7 as an example of that. Psalm 106:45. In theology, to sorrow or to be pained for sin as a violation of God's holy law, a dishonor to his character and government, and the foulest ingratitude to a being of infinite benevolence. So that's our understanding on the theology side. But for God to repent is to change the course of providential dealing. But it isn't in the sense that God changes. It's in the sense that we observe that change. Listen to Matthew Poole and John Calvin. I think there's most helpful applications here. Matthew Poole says, properly, God cannot repent because he is unchangeable in his nature and counsels. And perfectly wise, constantly happy, and therefore not liable to any grief or disappointment. Remember, that's really the basis of what the word means, pain, grief, or disappointment. But this is spoken of God after the manner of man, by a common figure called anthropopathia, whereby also, and we're familiar with this language here, also eyes, ears, hands, and nose are ascribed to God. We understand that God does not have eyes or hands. But the scripture describes God in that way so that we will understand God's work. And so when we see that God says that he repents of something, he's changing his providential dealing with man, it isn't a change in God. It's a change as we perceive it. And this is the way that God has chosen to describe his actions to us. John Calvin says the repentance which is here ascribed to God does not properly belong to him, but has reference to our understanding of him. Of our understanding of him. For since we cannot comprehend him as he is, it is necessary that for our sakes he should in a certain sense transform himself. That repentance cannot take place in God easily appears from this single consideration that nothing happens which is by him unexpected or unforeseen. And now he's going to jump ahead a little bit, but he says the same reasoning and remark applies to what follows, that God was affected with grief. Certainly God is not sorrowful or sad, but remains forever like himself in his celestial and happy repose. Yet, because it could not otherwise be known how great is God's hatred and detestation of sin, therefore the Spirit accommodates himself to our capacity. So I'm very grateful when I read language like this, But it's not meant to be confusing. It's meant to put me in my place. I need this kind of language to understand God, and God is decreeing that to us. God is sovereign. He is unchangeable. We see in our Confession of Faith, chapter 3 of God's eternal decree, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is liberty or a contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Now, this is difficult for us to grasp, to comprehend, but we have the scriptures before us that teach us that God is unchanging, yet he unchangeably ordains whatsoever comes to pass. So a couple of things are going to happen here in the scriptures that we're going to look at in our remaining time. We have scriptures before us that teach us, for example, Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. The same type of language will occur in 1 Samuel. So I think what we ought to do is take a little bit of a survey and look at some of these scriptures that speak of God repenting. And it'll give you some time maybe this week to look at some of these passages, and we'll further grasp Genesis chapter 6. So the Bible says in many different times in this context of what we've said that God repents. God is not changing. God is not regretting in the sense that he's done something wrong. He is simply changing his providential dealings with man. And we observe that change. The word repent, as we said, needs to be defined. It needs to be understood. Let's consider Exodus chapter 32 and verse 13. Exodus 32 and verse 13. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, that it may that they shall inherit it forever. Exodus 32:14. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. So again, God not changing, but changing the way we view his providential dealings. We can see this in a number of ways in the scriptures, and I hope that you'll spend some time with these. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 11. It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. 1 Samuel 15, again, verse 28. Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. See that same type of language repeating our passage that we looked at in Numbers 23. 1 Samuel 15, verse 35. And the Lord repented that he had made Saul to be king. So that same language in the same chapter, I will not repent, but I will repent. So he's not repenting in the same way we repent as a mistake made, but he is changing his providential dealings in 1 Samuel 15. 2 Samuel 24, verse 16. The angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it. The Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, it is enough. Stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. Psalm 106 and verse 45. Many times did he deliver them, but they provoked him with their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity, nevertheless he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and he remembered for them his covenant and repented according to the multitude of his mercies. Interesting passage there. The same usage, the same meaning. Jeremiah 4 and verse 28. For this shall the earth mourn and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken it, I have purposed it, and I will not repent, neither will I turn back from it. So the same kind of language is shown to us both ways to help us to understand his actions. Jeremiah 15, verse 6, Thou hast forsaken me, saith the Lord. Thou art gone backward, therefore will I stretch out my hand against thee and destroy thee. I am weary with repenting. It's very helpful there, isn't it, to understand the process. God says he is weary with repenting. Jeremiah 18:8. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. Verse 10. If it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Again, that verse does cover both directions. Jeremiah 26, verse 19. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him at all to death? Did he not fear the Lord and besought the Lord, and the Lord repented him of the evil which he had pronounced against them? Thus may we procure great evil against our souls. Jonah, chapter 3, verse 10. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. So I think one of the things I wanted to convey to you in this passage of Genesis 6 is that this is not language that's limited to Genesis chapter 6. I think one of the helpful things that we need to see is that this is the first time we see that kind of language. And so you see, as it builds going through God's word, it's helpful to understand and to know more about our God. So what applications do we find here? What do you learn about God from Genesis chapter 6? His long-suffering. We learn his beauty and grace. We learn that he is perfect and holy. So God is not a God who looks the other way at sin. That's wonderful. That's what we learn about God. That we learn that he gives us his word that we might know him more fully. We learn that he speaks to us in the kind of language that we can understand. I think it's also wonderful that we learn in Genesis chapter 6. Another principle that many Christians seem to have forgotten, in Genesis 6, God hates sin. Many Christians are fine with God being holy, but not with God hating sin. What does God do because of the sin in Genesis chapter 6? Flood. We're going to come to that and dwell more on the flood itself. So God is bending down to our level of thinking, communicating to us in a very gracious and kind way. Isn't that also humbling to us? Aren't you kind of humbled? Actually, we're more often insulted when someone talks down to us. Like they don't think we can understand them. That's kind of insulting for us. But when God speaks down to us, it's wonderful and gracious. It helps us to understand his actions in these beautiful ways. How greatly then we ought to fear and abhor sin. Does not Genesis chapter 6 teach us to run from sin, to hate sin? Look at what sin does to the world. Look at the fallen race of man, as we've considered since the fall itself. We ought to come away from these accounts with a renewed desire to run from and despise and hate sin. Wonderful application. So applicable this word is before us. God is described in terms of holiness and perfection. God is not changing. I'm very glad to learn that in Genesis chapter 6. I need regular affirmation that God is above me, that He is not changing. His outward providence to people changes at times from our perspective. But God is not changing. Isn't that a comfort to the Christian? I mean, we live in a world that's always changing. Some people like that. I don't like change. So the fact that God does not change is a great comfort. God does not change. So I would encourage you, don't be discouraged when you read passages like God repenting. Dive further in. Discover the meaning of these phrases. Let's read chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, and then we'll close. I want us to save the flood till next time, but I want to give some concluding remarks about the flood. We have a lot to go with the flood, so there's a lot to happen still. Verse 7, the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air. For I'm sorry, again, that language, I repent that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What do you think of when you think of the flood? Strange thing. We've commented on this, that a lot of times people think of the flood, they think of the ark, you know, with the cute little animals, and they think of it in a children's story kind of way. Well, there are two different ways to approach the flood. First of all, as we're going to see, the flood is a mass destruction, a great time of sorrow for the world, death. Just the destruction of the flood is probably far beyond our comprehension or ability to comprehend. Don't filter the flood through modern ways of thinking about the flood. When we come to an examination of it, in the flood itself, God is crushing out the life of thousands of people, men, women, children, infants, animals, every living thing on the earth is destroyed, except for those things in the ark. So in a certain sense, the flood is a sad episode in the history of man. But I wonder if when you think about the flood, do you think about grace? I grew up in an environment where we talked about Old Testament stories in the dispensational church. They were just stories. And I never heard anything about Jesus. You see, the ark is a beautiful picture of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is saving his people, taking them through the flood, bringing them out alive on the other side to prosper in life. And so all through these pages of rain and destruction and death, we see the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful type of Christ. And so I want us to speak through the flood, not only of its great destruction, as I said this morning, it likely turned up the mountains and turned everything in the face of the world upside down as the waters came up from the deep, but we learn about grace. So we will speak often of the Lord Jesus Christ in a certain sense as well. And this might not be popular with some, but with the flood, we see the flood being a beautiful way that Christ saves the church. What does Christ do in the flood for the church? He destroys all of his enemies. You see, in that particular context, as the enemies of Christ are suppressed, the church rises and is able to prosper in a more beautiful way. But what are we going to find on the other side of the flood with Noah and his family? More sin. More wandering away from God. So many lessons, so many applications. I pray that you would be patient. We're going to spend some time with the flood, and we're going to see that really the salvation of Noah and his family is a beautiful picture of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be encouraged every time that I read and hear about these events, because the ark is a picture of grace, a picture of Christ moving his people through destruction to a place of the newness of life. Our friends, today, if you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, then the story of the flood that we see before us is all about you and your people. You see, the story of the flood, if you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, is showing that you side with the enemies of God. You are an enemy to God. And without that ark, without the Lord Jesus Christ, you will eternally perish. There is only salvation in Christ. And let this story of the flood show you of your need for Christ. Because without Christ, you will be destroyed. Seek Christ while he may be found. Repent and believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, I pray that you would find encouragement in Genesis chapter 6. The long-suffering of God is beautifully demonstrated to you, that he is long-suffering towards us. He is patient and kind. As well, we are warned about the nature of sin. Sin is not something that we grow close to. It's something we move from. It's something we hate and despise. It's not a friend. And Genesis 6 reminds us of that doctrine of sin and our great need of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, today, cling to Christ. Cling to the ark. Find in him your salvation. Let's stand and pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful that you strive with us in the Spirit. We're thankful that you think enough of us to strive with us. We pray that we would not wrestle against your Holy Spirit. We praise you today. We bless your name for your patience with us. And we pray that you would grant us thankful hearts for the ark and the beautiful message of the Lord Jesus Christ that is before us in Genesis chapter 6 and following. Bless our study, we pray. Open our eyes and our ears to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might serve him as we should. In his name we pray. Amen.